I hope that you are learning and enjoying this study through these books of the Old Testament. I was talking with a person not too long ago and how we were talking about the fact that we are not under the law, striving to keep the law. We are under the law of Christ, which is a higher standard, really. But this person said to me, well, don't y'all use the Old Testament? And I answered, I probably preach as much out of the Old Testament as I do the New Testament. Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament. And there is much to be learned from the Old Testament. Keep reminding us of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Didn't just say the New Testament. Didn't just say John 3:16 or Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8. But rather all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto. If we are to be thoroughly, truly furnished, established, fortified, built up in the faith, we must know, understand, to some degree, all Scripture. The whole Bible is one book. And so we look at all of them to learn from them. Now, Ezra chapter 7. We have noted then Haggai, two chapters in Haggai, because Haggai fits in with the book of Ezra. Seventh chapter of Ezra. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seara, the son of Ahasuerus, the son of Hilkiah. Now, we have a chronology here, genealogy rather, given here to us, that is the genealogy of Ezra. Who is this man? Who is his father? Well, the truth about the matter is, it's not his father. This is a biblical way in which Jews would give a genealogy. The outstanding person and the significant person in the genealogy of Ezra is this man, Seraiah. Who is he? Well, I think you'll find record of him in the book of 2 Kings. And he is the high priest that was killed when Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Babylon, captured Jerusalem. And you'll have record of that, I believe, in Second Kings. This man, Ezra, is a descendant of this man. And what God wants us to see is that God preserved, first of all, the priesthood, and God preserved the genealogy, the life, the family of this high priest that was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a comforting thing to know that the Lord is pleased to preserve and continue not only the offices, or I should say maybe, first of all, not only the people of our genealogy, but also the office. Someday, if the Lord doesn't come, I will die. You deacons will die. But the office goes on. Lord willing, God will raise up, bring in someone else to be pastor. Someone else will take position of being deacon. We will, all of us here, if the Lord doesn't come, someday all of us will pass away. Even the youngest of our congregation will pass away in due time. But God will raise up other people. May not be that we would continue for another 100 years as a church, but God will perpetuate and preserve His church. That's what He's done. And so we have a genealogy given here to us, something about Ezra. Now, the seventh chapter of Ezra really deals with his first expedition to Jerusalem. The first trip was led by Zerubbabel, and that was about 42,000 Jews went back. Ezra is a scribe. You'll find that written for you here in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was and the word here is a ready scribe. I thought about this word as we were singing the song, The Love of God, where every man on earth a scribe by trade. Well, we kind of limited that word scribe to just to being someone who's a writer, maybe, transcriber. But in biblical days, in the days that we're reading here about, it meant much more than just someone who could write. It was a writer, a copier of the law. Now, remember, didn't have duplicating machines. And so there were those who were specially trained in the art of copying of the Old Testament. And this was a laborious task, very delicate task. If you look at writings of, read Hebrew, if you can read Hebrew, it's much like Chinese. Every little mark has a significance to it. You remember the Lord talking about He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Well, that jot and that tittle is a very significant mark in the Hebrew. It's somewhat like, we've someone said, it's like the dotting of an I in the English and the crossing of a T. If you don't have an I dotted, it's hard to tell whether it's an L. Or if you don't have it, the T crossed, it may look like an L to you. So it's very significant. Well, in the copying of the Old Testament, they didn't have it machines, duplicating machines. It was done by hand, and there was a very skilled, trained science in doing it. I won't spend a lot of time going into detail of it, but it was a way and sense in which those who were the scribes, they were trained to do this. And in doing it, of course, they would come to know the Scriptures and to understand the Scriptures. Just like you and I, we read the Bible. As we read it, God gives us understanding of it, meaning of it. And so a scribe were those who could not only did their occupation was not only copying of the Old Testament, but they also were learners of it. They knew what it was saying because this is where they spent their time. Their whole life was involved with the Old Testament. And so Ezra is a scribe. He's probably in his latter upper years of his life. There's some question of exactly how old he is. Some put him somewhere in about the neighborhood of maybe 70 years of age, and others push him on up to maybe 120 years of age. He's an older man. And he is not in the first expedition to go back to Jerusalem. But he now is giving us the history, the record. We changed from a historical account in the first six chapters to his first-hand account. And so there's several years that pass from what we read in the first chapter of Ezra. After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, well, we've been studying about and seeing the history of the reconstruction of the temple. And one of the very first things that I hope will be impressed on you is indeed how that God keeps His Word. God keeps His Word, His promises. Back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, you have God giving the prophecy of the 70 years of captivity. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquities and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words that I have pronounced against it, even all that's written in the book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Well, Jeremiah was a pre-exile prophet. He's one of the prophets that God raised up before the Babylonian captivity began. And there was much division, strife going on in the nation of Israel because of their sin. And some of them were saying, let's go to Egypt land. We need to make friends with the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptians, of course, have been always the arch enemy of the Israelites. But we need to get friends with, let Egypt protect us from the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the rising empire, and they will overrun us. And so God raised up prophets and told Israel, yes, surely you're going to come into captivity because of your iniquities and your sins. But don't go to Egypt land, but rather trust me to preserve you in even during your captivity in Babylon. And he told them, gave them a promise. This is what's going to happen. 70 years is going to be the time of your captivity. Well, there are those who did not believe the prophets, those false prophets, but telling them that you can stay in Jerusalem. Everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about the future. We're a great nation. We're going to be prosperous. That was the false prophet. Other false prophets were saying, go on and just go to Egypt land. And some went down to Egypt land. And all of those who went to Egypt, none of them ever were recovered. None ever came back from Egypt land. But those who trusted the Lord, his promises, many of them were carried off in Babylon captivity, as well as you read about Daniel and others, and Ezra. These people who've come back out of the captivity, they were younger generation. 70 years will pass. But God made a promise, and he kept his promise exactly as he said he would do. Not only the faithfulness of God, but hope you see in this that how God controls world circumstances. God controls, turns men's hearts, touches men's hearts. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he willeth. God works even in the political powers of the world. Now, we're much interested in right now in President Trump's trip over to Asia, and that's what the news is all about, and there's a lot of other news going on, you know, and about the world, throughout the world. It's hard sometimes to think that God is always in control about all things, but he is. Nothing happens in this universe but by the will of God. He allows certain things to happen. He causes certain things to happen. But it is all, as I've said before, everything that transpires in this universe, believe me, everything that transpires in the universe is for the good of God's elect people. Romans 8:28. I know that there are those who don't agree with us about that, but just put your head on that promise. Everything is working for the good for them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. I don't know what the president will do in Asia. I don't know if we have a good trip, bad trip. I don't know what Congress is going to do. I don't know whether the tax law is going to be passed or not. I don't know if it's a good law or bad law. But I do know this. God is in control of all events for the good of his people. And that's what I hope you will see and have seen already in these prophecies, how that God said 200 years before he's ever in existence, God gave and named man Cyrus, and that he would be the deliverer, let his people go back. Now, if you read his story in secular history will tell you that the rulers of the Medo-Persians, by the way, Cyrus was not a Babylonian, he was not a Chaldean, he was a Persian, Mede man, of the Medo-Persian Empire, and so he did not exist, that empire did not exist in the days when God gave the prophecy in Isaiah, but in God's time, the Babylonian Empire is destroyed, as God said he would do. Medo-Persian Empire and the Persian Empire comes into existence. And God is doing exactly what he's promised to do, and he is controlling events to accomplish his will. So now we're in the book of Ezra, and I want to excuse me for the time to bring you to up to history here, background. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Keep that in mind. God wants us to remember and keep in mind that this book is the book that God gave. There's no part of this book. There are ideas about the Bible, you know. Some people say, well, It's a good book, inspirational book. Well, it is an inspirational book. It's a very correct, inspired, inspirational book, God-given book. I was just listening on radio yesterday or the day before, someday this week, and they were talking about the significance of DNA. One of the most amazing and fascinating sciences is this thing about DNA. And the person who was talking about it was saying, one of the things that we are learning from DNA is that, of course, we're all kin to each other in some way or another. But mainly, it goes right on back. It says, in this woman who was narrating the thing, said, now, I don't believe the biblical story about Adam and Eve, but I will tell you there is a Adam and Eve in our DNA. She said, some 100,000 years, 300,000 years, 500,000 years, that's the way she threw it back out there. It goes back to original somewhere or another. There were an Eve and an Adam that began our DNA, and we are the composition of it. But I just thought how fools would try to destroy and deny the Bible. But it confirms the Word of God. So the Bible is God's Word. When we pick it up to read it, we need to remind ourselves we are handling the Word of God. We're not just reading history. We're not reading Shakespeare. We're not just reading some secular account. This is God's preserved Word of God, and it is to affect our lives. As Brother Stacy was talking about a while ago, it is to dictate and dominate how we live in our lives, even in our own home. Just as Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, what I started to talk about a moment ago, and digress a little bit, secular history will tell you that this is one of the traits of the Medo-Persian kings, that they, in order to gain the favor of the people, that they would allow them to have their own religion, as long as it did not, in some way or another, interfere with the rule of the kingdom. And so they said this is just a common trait among them. Well, secular history won't acknowledge that God was stirring up the hearts of these kings to do this. And this is exactly what you read here. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethans unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra is not just a scribe. He is a scribe of the sacred scriptures. But he's more than just a scribe of the sacred scriptures. He's a man whose heart was set on knowing what God taught and of doing it. You'll note that. For God had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, that's great and that's wonderful. But this man had a heart to read the Word of God, to know the Word of God, and to do it, and to teach it. But back up a little bit farther, the author of all things good, for God had put, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law and to do it, and to teach Israel statutes. God had put in his heart to do that. It's one thing to know the Scriptures. It's another thing to know the author of the Scriptures. And he not only sought to know the law, but he knew the God of the Scriptures, and he also had a purpose to do it. Now, I hope that all of you here, and especially you young people, that God puts in your heart not only a knowledge of truth, but a commitment to live by the truth, to do what God says. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every young person especially ought to know that verse of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Can someone start the verse for me? Well, I'll give you a hint. The first word is remember. Remember now thy Creator. Did you get that, Zach? First word, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You're the youngest one here, to member of this congregation. I hope that when you are 80 years old, Zach, that you remember this verse of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come nigh. Really, the word lest come be fit in there. Lest the evil days come nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Memorize Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. All of us who are older, all of us who are older, I'm the oldest, so I can speak for us as oldest. All of us who are older wish that we had memorized and learned more faithfully all about the Bible in our youth. Memorize the Bible. I'm amazed the knowledge of you young people about IT. You can just fascinate us older people in your knowledge about things. But in the getting of your knowledge, don't forget the important knowledge to get, which is the Word of God. I urge all of you to be reading the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs every day. Wisdom and knowledge is written there in the Word of God. Ezra had a heart to know the Word of God, to study it, and not only though to know it, but also to do it. Psalms 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Wherewithal shall a young man correct his ways? By taking heed unto the Word of God. So Ezra is a student of the Bible. And he's not only a student of the Bible, but he is a man who lives by that Bible. It controlled and dominated his life. And to do it. Verse 11, we have a record given to us of the decree of Artaxerxes. Now remember what's happened. They go back to the land of Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple. They lay the foundations of it, and they start on that. And immediately there came those adversaries, those who were opposed to that work. We said that's always true whenever you determine to do something for the Lord, whether it's an act or whether it's a work, there's always opposition to you from it, about from the devil. I was listening to a man on radio the other day, and he is a well-known Bible teacher on the radio. I won't try to give you his name, but that's not important at the moment. But he's a very well-known Bible teacher. And he was making this statement. He said, I get up early every morning and read a minimum of 4 chapters in the Bible. Now, that's great. That's wonderful. And he said, I enjoy doing it, and I'm thrilled at doing that. And as I read those Scriptures, I rejoice in the things that God is saying to me in those Scriptures. But as soon as I start to pray, there comes opposition to me. Resistance. And he said, why is it? Well, because, he said, the devil knows the importance of prayer. And the devil will try to prevent you from doing that which God has instructed us to do. Pray without ceasing. I find it a very difficult thing to do, to pray. I love to study the Bible, but I find it very difficult to find time to pray. I was confessing to my wife, telling my wife the other day, and I confess it to the Lord, confess it to you. One of the things that's the hardest thing for me to do is to make time to pray. But it's vitally important to all of us, because the devil is going to try to stop you from praying, because it's a critical tool in your spiritual life. And so as soon as they start to build the tabernacle, the temple, opposition comes. And there is exchange of letters back and forth. And the work stops. We've noted that already. We look at the book of Haggai, and Haggai and Zechariah, preachers that God raised up to stir them to go back to the work. But meantime, God is working in the hearts of kings. There's changes, goes on. And this now, this about the third king after Cyrus, Artaxerxes. And he has found the scroll of Cyrus up in the summer palace, and they read what Cyrus said, who is the law of the Medo Persians, cannot be changed or altered. And so he tells them to get back to work. Don't interfere with this work. Fact of the matter is, and here is the glorious truth, you've got the opposition, adversaries, who stop the work. And the people quit the work because of the opposition. And they get distracted, and they start building their own houses. And so, and Haggai says, consider your ways. Well, why does God allow the opposition to come? Well, one of the reasons, first of all, he's going to reveal the heart of the people. Whether or not their heart was really set on wanting to build the tabernacle, the temple, whether or not they would be faithful to God in the faith, in the face of opposition. You know, we have people who are trained in military combat and police officers and so forth like that, and we have what's called first responders. Well, whether we're talking about military people or whether we're talking about firefighters or police officers or first responders, one of the things that they constantly must do is they must have exposure to as close to real-life events as possible. Firefighters have to go, they have fires, they have buildings that they set on fire, and they get training how to deal with these emergencies. Policemen are trained in shooting and how to deal with various crises. Military people, one of the things that soldiers are trained in and done is how to go through combat. They are tested, trained. But the real proof of that training is in the event itself. And in the event itself, whether we're talking about first responders, whether we're talking about police officers, whether you're talking about military people, in the event itself, you see whether or not a man or woman learned in their training. And how they will respond in their training. And the weakness of people. Flaws are exposed. Football teams have that very same training. What you do in practice is learned, is manifested out on the field, and flaws and weaknesses are exposed. Well, that's what God does. One of the reasons why God allows problems to come up is to expose the flaws and weaknesses in our own hearts, whether or not we'll be faithful to God in the face of opposition. So they go back to work. God is working on the hearts of the kings. And this man, King Artaxerxes, you have a letter here, and I'm not going to take time to read it. You need to read it. Seventh chapter. What he does is he expands it and makes the decree to be more liberal than what Cyrus has done. He tells everybody, you help these people get to work. Don't you interfere in any way. And so that's what the letter there and why we have record of. And we need to read that. I won't take time today to read it. But you need to read that, because you will see that it is expanded and it becomes a more liberal decree than what Cyrus gave. So that's what you have. Now then, I want to read, start picking up at verse 23 of the seventh chapter of Ezra. This is part of the decree that Artaxerxes has made. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, porters, Nathans, and ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll or tribute or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach you them that know them not. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if we had a president that came into office that would make such a decree and said, I want all the preachers of God's word. I want you to be supported by your people, and I want you to go out and be teaching the law of God, and all the magistrates, all the judges, they have to know the Lord, the law of God. Well, that almost is the way it was one time during our early years of the founding of our nation, but sadly we've got away from that. It's not politically correct anymore, you know. Now verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. I mean, tell you, he puts the wrath of the king against those who would violate the law of God. Verse 27, Ezra now is writing, Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to see here, as I said, secular history will tell you that this was just a common thing among the kings and the rulers of the Medo-Persian kingdom, that they were doing this in a general sense to all the various religions under their empire. Well, that may be true, but I want you to note that Ezra, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he acknowledges that it's the hand of the Lord that's moving. And he, God, is the one that put it in the heart of the king to do the thing. Verse 28, And he hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So Ezra's writing first person. He's giving the background. He's telling you what's going on. Now, chapter 8. I'll skip over part of this till I come down to their journey in verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahavia, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him in a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and a horseman to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, I want you to note that Ezra is not presumptuous. God is working in marvelous miracle ways. The king is providing this decree. They found this decree, and they've given money and support, and everything's going on, and they start back, but he stops at the river Ahavia. And you'll read that they were there for some time, probably a couple of weeks. But in that time, Ahasuerus says, we need to fast and pray that God will bless us with a safe journey, and God will bless our efforts. It's easy to be guilty of being presumptuous in doing the things of God. Good intentions, good design, good purpose, and God has blessed us in days past, and so we can make the assumption that Just as God has been faithful to us in days past, that He's going to continue to be with us. There's another event that comes to my mind as I read this, and that is at Jordan River. You recall as we studied the book of Joshua together, that this is the same similar thing that happened. Before they were to go across Jordan River into the land of Canaan, Joshua tells all the people, you need to sanctify yourself. For tomorrow, we're going to go a path that you've never gone before. We're going to go in the land of Canaan. And before we go, we first of all must sanctify ourselves. And so you'll read that they fasted and afflicted their souls. And that's a common thing in the Old Testament to read, that the saints of God in days past would fast and pray. Now, I've talked to you before about the need for fasting, and I urge you, and I hope you will diligently consider the importance of fasting and praying. God has greatly blessed us as a congregation in many marvelous ways, but I don't want us to become presumptuous and say, well, just because God has greatly blessed us in days past, we can be assured and assume that He will bless us for tomorrow. That's true about our lives, individually, personally. God has blessed us in days past. Well, I just know certain and surely God's going to be with me tomorrow. Well, look at what the book of James says. You're familiar probably with this statement that James says to us. James chapter 4. Verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and trade and gain. Now, he's talking to people who are experienced in merchandise, merchants. And they know how to buy and sell and trade. They've been successful at that. And so they assume that we will go into such and such city and tomorrow, and we will apply our skill and our trade, and we will be successful in doing it because of previous prosperity in days past, because of success in days past. Therefore, we know that we are skilled in this ability, and we're trusting in ourselves to do that. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Not only your life, but your strength, your skills, your abilities can quickly be taken away from you. Verse 15. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, him it is sin. Now, you don't read about them boasting. But it is an assumption. They are confident in themselves. Preachers do this. All of us as preachers, I make this assumption. Well, I've been preaching for X number of years, and I can preach, and you know, I can do it. And we are guilty of assuming that because God has been with us in days past, because God has blessed us previously, that we can do the same thing over again. And all preachers will acknowledge that we fall into that error, that sin, that danger. I've heard some preachers that I knew that they were preaching what we call warmed over sermon. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching a sermon two or three times, if God blesses and God enables us to do that, if it's of the Lord and the Spirit of God. I've preached some sermons, I think, a couple times over, and I felt like God was blessed in doing that. God blessed me in doing that. But there have been other times when I confess that I've preached a few times that trusting in my ability, and it falls flat. Well, it's not just true of preachers, it's true of all of us. Our confidence is in ourselves. And so Ezra stops here. We've got this decree with the king, and we've got all this money that the king has given to us, and the Lord has given us a favorable hearing and before the king, and certainly the Lord is with us. But wait a minute. Let's seek the face of the Lord about this matter. Let's ask for His help. And so they fast and pray. Now, unless you would think that that's just the Old Testament thing, again, we'll share some scriptures with you that I've done before. Matthew, the 6th chapter, our Lord speaking, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men and fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And what the Lord is pointing out, that fasting is not to be done to attract attention and admiration of people because of what you're, but it's to be done, as it were, in a private way. But he assumes that fasting is going to be done. Then the 2nd chapter of Mark, you have a question asked by the Lord, why do your disciples not fast? And I'll read some scriptures here to us from Mark, the 2nd chapter, and beginning at verse 18. These verses have some importance to us. I'll start at verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When he heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John, this is the Pharisees, and disciples of John and other Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, that's the bridegroom speaking. You'll find that in John chapter 3, that John points out that there is the bride, there is the bridegroom, and there are friends of the bridegroom. And you need to know what those people are. But my point here is that the Lord is referring to himself when he says the bridegroom. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's not a time of fasting. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Mark that. Note that. The Lord is telling them, as surely as I'm taken from you, then it will be that my children, my disciples, will fast. The 14th chapter of Acts, you have a record of the church fasting. Acts, the 14th chapter, and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders, this is up at the church of Antioch, and sent them out, and this, they go up to Derbe, verse 21, they preached the gospel in that city, and taught many, and returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation in the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. I make mention of the fact that it concerns me that in our ordination services of deacons and ministers, that we don't fast and pray. And there have been times when I felt like that we have ministers, we've been guilty of ordaining men that we should not have ordained. And maybe if we had fasted and prayed, we would not have made that error. You see, it is God's instructed, one of the means whereby that we are brought into submission to the will of God and attuned to the Holy Spirit of God by fasting and praying. It means that we consider praying to be important and significant. I'm not just going to go through the motions of praying, but I'm going to fast and prepare my heart to pray. Now, I understand that that cannot be always true, that we would fast every day. Pray without ceasing, we're told. Well, we certainly couldn't fast without ceasing. We would die. But there are times and seasons when we need to spend in time in fasting and praying. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, you'll find that clearly set forth. There were disciples had tried to drive a demon out of a man, and they'd failed in doing that. And the Lord, well, I'll read it to you. Matthew 17 and verse 21. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto the mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There are seasons and times that we need to spend in fasting and praying. When there's great stress, when there's great trial, great trouble, when there's important things to be done, it behooves us to be fasting and praying. Back to Ezra, 7th, 8th chapter. And so they fasted. So we fasted and besought our God for this. And He was entreated of us. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahavia on the twelfth day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. 5 days' journey with no military escorts, with great degree of wealth. They are in great peril. There are enemies along the way. It was a known route that they were traveling. And no, most certainly it must have been news spread abroad that these people were traveling with a great deal of money. But the Lord was with them and delivered them. But before they make the trip, they spend time fasting and praying. There are things that come up in all of our lives, trials, difficulties, that we may need to spend more time fasting and praying about. Don't ever be so rushed before at least you pray about things. And some things you need to fast and pray about. Fasting is one of the ways in which we submit ourselves to the will of God. I've said to you before, prayer does not change the mind of God one bit. But what prayer will do, it'll bring you in tune to what God would have you to know and do. Our Lord gave that example when He prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. But you will also find that the Lord Himself fasted. He began His earthly ministry by 40 days of fasting. He knew what lay before Him. And so He spent a long period of time in fasting and praying. Oh, you say, I think the preachers ought to fast. Almost certainly they do. Should. I agree with you. But I'll say to you that all of us need to spend time in fasting and praying. It may be that you are such that you cannot spend very long in fasting. But you need to try to develop. It's good for you physically. The more I read about and learn about fasting, doctors everywhere, you know, will tell you that you need to fast. You need to lose some weight. I need to lose some weight. We all need to. And fasting has a benefit to your health. But it has a great benefit to your spiritual health. And so they spent time at Ahavia. Waiting, fasting, and praying. And God blessed them. And God brought them to journey, brought them onto Jerusalem. Safely. Our Father, we come to you here. We are aware of your sovereignty. We know that you work all things by your will, and none doth hinder you. But we're also aware of our responsibility to pray and to fast. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of times when I've failed to fast and pray, knowing that indeed that it is profitable. From experience, we've learned that it is profitable for us to fast and pray. And I would pray that you would cause us in our minds and our hearts to resolve that individually and personally, that we would engage ourselves in fasting and praying, that the Spirit of God might guide us in all of our ways. And then as a church, help us, Lord, that we would be faithful, not to be presumptuous of things, even though you've blessed us in days past, but help us, Lord, that we would be people who would fast and pray. We need you. We have no great resources, but we need you. We need your guidance. We all want to do what you would have us to do. And so, help us to fast and pray, to learn from you. May your Spirit guide us. Go with us through this week, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to return us safely again, that we might meet together. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I need to know, as soon as you can tell me, if you would, something about your plans for Thanksgiving.